Now may I invite you to turn with me in your Bible to the third Psalm. When we began our study of the Psalms a fortnight ago, I suggested then that you might find a text for the whole Psalter and a kind of summary of its purpose and theme in Psalm 66 and verse 16, where the psalmist says, "Come and hear, all ye that fear God, and I will declare what he has done for my soul." Now that is precisely what the psalmists are doing again and again throughout the Psalms. They are declaring what God has done for their souls at specific times and in circumstances which we ourselves recognize because we go through them. Days of peculiar darkness, perhaps. And the psalmist tells us how God has brought him up out of an experience of great darkness of soul. And he writes in Psalm 66 of how God had done that in this particular situation. The great value of the Psalms, therefore, is that we are here faced with men who are wrestling with the very same situations and circumstances in life through which we ourselves find that we are passing. Now, no experience was darker to any of the psalmists, I would judge, than this experience of David's to which Psalm 3 refers. Indeed, Derek Kidner, in his excellent little commentary on the Psalms, which I lost and Dick Dowsett very kindly lent to me and was a great help in all sorts of ways, he entitles the psalm, "The Dark Hour." The dark hour. And it is indeed, if you look at the psalm carefully, an hour of great darkness. I think to understand it, we need to see a little of the background against which this psalm is written. You might have noticed as we were reading it, although we don't normally read the title in public, that it is the first psalm with a title and with an historical reference. In the beginning of Psalm 3, you find the reference, "A Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son." And the title gives us a little of the tragic background against which this psalm is written. "A Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son." The story is told more fully in 2 Samuel chapter 15. And it's there that you discover the account, which you may be familiar with, of how Absalom, David's son, raised a rebellion against David his father. And David became a fugitive in his own kingdom as Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel, and they went after him. And there is in 2 Samuel 15:30 a poignant picture of David going up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered, in great distress of soul, because he has experienced this unique and extraordinary phenomenon of treachery, not only within his own kingdom, but within his own family. And he finds that so many of the men of Israel have had their hearts stolen from his allegiance to go after his son Absalom. That may well be at such a moment as is described in 2 Samuel 15:30 that David wrote the words of this psalm, and they were wrung out of the dark hour of his experience. His distress is many-sided. It is, of course, physical, because David was in physical danger and distress out on the hills with an increasing company defecting from him daily. And so it is quite literal and mathematical as he writes, "O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of me, there is no help for him in God." He is discovering the threat of an increasingly large army, which Absalom, his son, has raised against him. And not only is David a fugitive, David is also a target for them. and he finds his distress of soul increasing. It was physical, his distress, but it was clearly also emotional, because he was facing one of the profoundest family tragedies in the Bible, experiencing the agony of something approaching a traitor within his own home and family. And no doubt as David is facing this situation out in the hills, being harried to and fro by the armies that Absalom had raised, the anguish of his spirit was breaking his heart, and the emotional stress was going to grow greater. Not just when David was fleeing from Absalom, but when in the ensuing battle Absalom, his son, is slain. And the sobs of David could be heard throughout Israel as he cried, "O Absalom, my son, would God that I had died for thee, Absalom, my son." David knew what it was to be in the pit of despair, in the depths of a great horror of darkness, as he saw this place where distress can be at its deepest and most painful within the context of his own family. But I have no doubt that David's deepest distress was neither physical nor emotional. I believe his deepest distress was spiritual. For beneath all the other anguish that David was experiencing was the conviction which clearly would run through his spirit that his circumstances arose not because of anything other than his own past life and his deepest wounds were not within his flesh or in his mind, but in his conscience. I have no doubt that the words of Nathan the prophet were beating like a drum in David's mind. The words he had spoken in David's darkest hour after his sin with Bathsheba. In 2 Samuel 12 you discover them, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. The sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me." Now that's why the comments of the many in verse 2 cut David to the heart. They said there is no help for him in God. And David was beginning to believe that such was his past, such was his failure, such was the mess that he had made of his life, that it might well have been true as they were chiding him. And he wept not just because he was cast down before men, but because he feared that he was cast off from God. And that was David's deepest and ultimate distress. Now what I want to concentrate upon this evening is the whole point of the psalm, which is to ask, how did David find restoration and healing from such distress of soul as this? And we will find ourselves written into the words of this psalm in so many ways or at different levels, whether it be physical, emotional, or spiritual. When this poor man cried, the Lord heard him. When he opened his heart to God, God came and dealt with him. And by verse 5 he is a different man, saying, "I lie down and sleep, I wake again, for the Lord sustains me. I am not afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about." How was it then that God brought David through this dark hour of his experience? Now I want to suggest to you that the key to it, before we come to the details of it, the key to it is in verse 3, and it is the key to every distress and anguish over sin and failure and how God takes us out of it. In some ancient versions of the Psalms, Psalm 3 has a title which is borrowed from another ancient book, A Lifting Up for the Downcast. And that's exactly what God did for David. This psalm is the testimony of David to how God lifted up the downcast. You'll notice that in verse 3 there are three ways in which David has learned to speak of God. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. That's the first way. Secondly, my glory. The NIV, incidentally, is not such a good translation here. Not my glorious one. If you have an NIV, you'll see that's how it translates it. That's not really such a good translation. It is my glory. And thirdly, the lifter up of my head. Now, the third is the key to the other two, and I think it's one of the most beautiful titles or names for God in the whole of the Bible. He is the lifter up of my head, says David. Now, you can see the picture it paints when someone is cast down and dejected and discouraged. Then you will notice that it has a physical expression. The shoulder slouch, the head goes down to the chest, and it is a classic position of hopelessness and despair. You would almost think that the power to hold up one's head had gone, that there is something that has gone out of the man physically, and it makes him bow down, as it were. But now let me say to you that God wants to lift up the psalmist's head for a very particular reason. What happens when your head is cast down is really rather important. And when God comes to lift the psalmist's head up, he is doing something which is of central importance in dealing with his condition and perhaps your condition this evening. For when you are cast down and your head is cast down, then of course you are looking at the wrong things all the time. When your head is sunk upon your chest, you are looking to your own heart, to your own sin, to your own failure, to your own weakness and despair. You are looking within all the time. And what God wants to do with such a man is to turn the focus of his attention away from himself and his failure to God and his grace and his power to save and heal and change. But thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. Now I have no doubt that David has already faced all the stark consequences of his own sin, all the solemnity of all that he has been and done. And in this sense, although Psalm 51, which is David's prayer of contrition, is numerically after Psalm 3, it seems highly likely that it is historically before it. And David has poured out his heart to God in that 51st Psalm, Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight. Wash me thoroughly from my sin. Purge me from my transgression, he cries. And that was necessary and inescapable. He had poured out a broken and contrite heart to God. But then there comes a time, you see, as there comes a time for every one of us, when we have found ourselves broken before God over our own sin and failure, when God comes and gently puts his hand under our head and says to us, my child, so long as you keep gazing into the murky depths of your own heart, so long as you're examining your own sicknesses and failure, so long as you are preoccupied with your own condition and your weakness, there is little hope for you. And he raises the head of the psalmist and turns his attention to the place where there is hope. And this is what he does for David. Thou, O Lord, he says, thou art a shield about me, my glory, and the lifter up of my head. Now I want us to ask of the psalm, what is it that David's eyes were turned to see in God, which brought him this transformation, so that at the end of the psalm he cries out, deliverance belongs to the Lord. That is, he has been brought up from this fearful pit and miry clay. And I want to ask of the psalm, what is it that God opened David's eyes to see, which so changed and blessed him? Well, it could all be summarized in one word, and that word is grace. It was God's grace in its manifold expression that changed David's situation. And the facets of that grace of God are really the subject matter of the psalm. And I want us to look at them together this evening. Let me point them out to you first of all. This is where David found healing. The first is in verse 3, thou, O Lord, art a shield about me. That is what we might call saving grace. The second is also in verse 3, thou, O Lord, art my glory. That is glory in the place of shame and dishonor. And that we might call restoring grace. The third is in verses 4 and 5, I cry aloud to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy hill. I lie down and sleep, I wake again, for the Lord sustains me. That we could call sustaining grace. And then from verse 6 to verse 8, I am not afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. That we could call delivering grace. I want us to look at these four areas in God's grace where David found healing and restoration for his soul. The Lord is a shield about me, or saving grace. Now, a shield is required, of course, by somebody who is under attack from an enemy. And David was besieged by enemies on all sides. And when he cries out to God in verse 3, he is speaking of what he has discovered in God as a shield for every kind of attack from whatever source. Do you notice? You are a shield not just in front of me, but a shield round about me. And the language means that God has encircled David as a shield. And whenever a man is under such sinister pressure and attack as David, then this is the most vital thing in the world he needs. He needs to discover in God the kind of shield that will protect him from every possible kind of attack. Now do you notice what it is that David says? He does not say, thou hast provided a shield. He does not say that God has pointed him to where he will find a shield. What he says is, God is the shield. He himself is the one who has interposed himself between every foe that would assault him and his child. Now, one of the significant and important things when someone is under the kind of pressure that David is under here is to identify the ultimate source of this attack. One would say it was Absalom, or it was Absalom's men. It was the treachery of some who had become faithless to him. But there is a very important and deeper question that we need to ask. For example, whose voice do you think it was that kept saying to him, there is no help for you in God? or the NIV, God will not deliver him. But it is better in the RSV, there is no help for him in God. That was the voice of his enemies. And David heard it again and again. Now, can you see how desperately crushing and discouraging this was? The circumstances were bad enough themselves. His desolation physically, emotionally, and spiritually were profound. But to hear on top of that this insistent, sinister voice saying to him, there is no help for you in God. Your situation is hopeless. That was something that made David sink into the deepest possible kind of despair. Now, who was saying it? Well, of course it was the voice of the many. But ultimately, it was the voice of the archenemy. And while it's important for us not to be looking for the devil in every page of Scripture or in every experience that we have or in every voice that we hear, I tell you, my friends, this evening that there is no mistaking this voice. Here is the voice of the evil one who, when a man is under pressure, when he is experiencing circumstances that have cast him down, when he is aware profoundly of his own failure and folly and weakness, to hear the voice that cries, God is finished with you, is to hear a voice that comes from the pit itself. And David was hearing it. There is no forgiveness for a man like you. You've gone too far, he was saying. Now, isn't it a very significant thing? And this is what identifies this voice as coming from hell. Isn't it a very significant thing that before we sin, the devil makes light of it? Doubtless he had said to David again and again, this is the sort of thing everybody's doing. There is nothing wrong with this sort of thing. This is the pattern of modern life. And he would make light of it. Go ahead, he would say. Nothing really to worry about. You don't want to be serious about that sort of thing. But then when David sat in the ashes of his failure and wept his tears abundantly, at that point the devil changed his accent in the sinister way that he does, and he said to him, now you've gone too far this time. You've just wrecked everything permanently. There is no help for you in God. And you find that happens again and again in your own experience. The devil minimizes sin before we fall into it and maximizes it after we have fallen to say to us, there is no help for you in God. And the trouble is, we believe him both times, don't we? Now, how do you meet this kind of assault? Well, David found the answer to it in the Lord as his shield. God brings him to meet the devil's lies about God with the truth about him. That is the way the Lord becomes a shield to his people. Do you remember Abraham found this in a moment of his own weakness and despair? And he was fresh from failure. And God came to him and said, fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Now I say to you again, this is not God providing a shield. This is God becoming a shield for his people. It is everything that God is to the believer that stands between us and the enemy. And it is as though God was like some great giant figure sheltering us behind him, and whatever direction the devil turns upon us to attack us, God turns in that direction
and faces him and wards him off and says, I will be a shield to you, fear not.
And David says, this is how I was drawn up out of that particular darkness. Thou, O Lord, art a shield to me. Now, my dear friends, this is of great importance for our continuing salvation. This is where saving grace is to be found. And let me say to you, it has everything to do with this business of letting God lift up your head. Because it is not in gazing into yourself or your own soul that there is going to be health and deliverance. It is by gazing upon God and all that He is to the believer. That is why it is so important, of course, to soak yourself in the Word of God that you may come to know what God is like to His people. Then be able to trust Him. Not what I am, O Lord, but what Thou art, that alone can be my soul's true rest. Saving grace makes us hide in all that God is to us. A mighty fortress is our God, and we hide in that fortress. That's what that beautiful phrase in Proverbs means when it says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. Now, my friends, whenever you are under attack, that is where you run. There is a place in Tonbridge in Kent where the Keswick speakers repair to each year for a prayer conference. And I've been there from time to time, and it was owned, this place, by the head of a great bank of a former day in London. And he was a godly man, and he had inscribed texts around various parts of the building. And one day we were standing outside for one of these dreadful photographs that they take at the Keswick Convention. And I believe the Lord was gracious to us and sent a torrential shower of rain from heaven just at the point when the man was about to take his picture. And there were all these Keswick speakers scurrying into the house, and I looked at the writing up above the tower. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and is safe. But in an infinitely deeper sense, there is a glorious haven for battered souls in the name of the Lord, which is a strong tower. Have you learned to run into it? I hide me, Jesus, in thy name. Now the devil will want to have all his concentration upon what you are and what you're not and what you have done and what you have failed to do. Now how do you meet him? How do you see your continuing salvation? By saying to him, but there is another side to this story. There are other things about me that can stand over against that, and I'm not half as bad as you're painting me to be. My dear friends, that's not what you dare ever do with the devil. You say to him, you have not told me the half. In me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing, but blessed be God. My confidence is not in the flesh. My confidence is in all that my Savior is to me. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, thy beauty, my beauty are my kingly dress. That's what David is finding. God is a shield round about him. And that's saving grace. Then David found in God not only saving grace, but sustaining grace. In verses 4 and 5, he testifies to God's sustaining grace in one principal way, do you notice? He found sustaining grace from God in the place of prayer. Verse 4, I cry aloud to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy hill. So I lie down and sleep, I wake again, for the Lord sustains me. Now, if you were to translate that verse 4 literally, it's really in the imperfect tense. Indeed, most of the psalm is in the imperfect tense, and you will know what that means. It means that it's a continuous action. It's not speaking about something that is instantaneous and finished. It's speaking about something that continues. So if you translated it literally, verse 4 would be, I am in the habit of crying aloud to the Lord, and he is in the habit of answering me from his holy hill. Now this is where he draws his sustenance from, you see. This is the pattern or habit of his life. It's not that he says when the trouble begins and the crisis breaks, then I rush into the Lord's presence. He says, I am in the habit of crying, and he is in the habit of answering me out of his holy hill. He has found God's sustaining grace chiefly in the place of prayer. So he says, I must not now give place to the devil and to fear. I cannot trust myself, but I can trust God. Give to the winds. Did you notice that marvelous hymn that we sang? Give to the winds thy fears. Hope and be undismayed. God hears thy sighs and counts thy tears. God shall lift up thy head. Now that's sustaining grace, you see. And he will not leave the soul to which he has covenanted himself. He will not desert us to our foes. And that sustaining grace of God, that faithfulness of God, hearing and answering, I am in the habit of crying, he is in the habit of answering. That is the well from which we draw sustaining grace day by day. And so the psalmist says, I lie down and sleep. That's an amazing thing to be able to do, you know, in that sort of situation. I lie down, he says, and sleep. I was by the bedside of someone, a few years ago now, whom I knew, who had been going through a time of really dark distress. And as they were about to go to sleep, their own pastor came in, because I was not that, and said just a few words as he sorted the pillows in an almost professional way that I could never have done. He said, let the faithfulness of God be your pillow tonight. I will lie down in peace and sleep, for you, Lord, only make me to dwell in safety. And that sustaining grace, you see, is a reality, because he neither slumbers nor sleeps. And you notice what the psalmist's testimony is. I lie down and sleep, and I wake again, for the Lord sustains me. That is, as one of the oldest commentators, one of the Puritans, says about this psalm, the psalmist testifieth that he riseth in the morning and is still alive. Now that's a testimony, you see. The Lord has sustained him during the night. What a great thing to say in the morning when you are downcast. Lord, you have sustained me through this night. I'm still here this morning. And sustaining grace is evident in the psalmist's wakening to a new day, new every morning are your mercies. And he that keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Thirdly, here is delivering grace, for what David finds is that the grace of God is sufficient not only to save him from the attacks of the enemy and to sustain him in the midst of them, but to deliver him out of their hands and actually to break their power. So verse 6 he cries, I'm not afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, deliver me, O my God, for thou dost smite all my enemies on the cheek. Thou dost break the teeth of the wicked. Do you see what David is now encouraged to go on to trust God for? He trusts him to save him out of the hands of his enemies. He trusts him to sustain him through all these dark hours. But now he trusts him for victory. Not just for survival, but for victory. And that's a very vital thing. The Spirit God has given this man. Oh, how he has lifted up his head. Some of us are content to settle for survival. But the psalmist is claiming from God victory. He says, I'm not afraid of the 10,000 who muster round about me. You break the teeth of the ungodly. That is, you draw their power. He sees the ungodly as some roaring wild beast whose teeth are ready to gnash into him. And he says, you've broken their teeth. And the victory belongs to the Lord. Now that has come to a fullness in Christ in a way that David could not have known except in shadow. But my dear friends, when we hide ourselves in Jesus, he not only gives us saving grace and sustaining grace, he gives us delivering grace because he is the one who has gained the victory for us. He has broken the power of the enemy, and we need to grasp this, that he who is our shield and defender has broken the enemy's ultimate power and therefore drawn their sting. The great Old Testament commentary upon this is, of course, that classic occasion at Dothan when Elisha cried to God to open the eyes of his fearful servant as he came with all the threats of Ben-Hadad's men and cavalry and infantry around them, and the young man trembles before Elisha, and Elisha says, do not fear. More are they that be for us than they that be for them. And Elisha's young servant, utterly mystified at the old man's ravings, waits until Elisha prays, Lord, open the young man's eyes. And he finds that the mountain is filled with the horses and chariots of the Lord. 2 Kings 6, if you want to look it up. But listen to the New Testament commentary on that. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. My dear brother or sister, if you are in Christ this evening, who is it that inhabits you? Who is it that indwells you by the Holy Spirit? It is the Christ who has broken the back of Satan. It is the Christ who has defeated him by his death and resurrection. So we sing, the Lord Christ is risen. The tempter is foiled. Our great foe is baffled. His strongholds are spoiled. And that's the Christ who dwells within you. Whom then shall we fear? Of whom shall we be afraid? Beloved, it is victory that we are concerned with, not just survival. And David goes out to battle against the enemy. And that's what puts backbone into the people of God. Now, here's the last thing, and just in a word or two. There is saving grace here. There is sustaining grace. There is delivering grace. But I want to say a word before we finish about restoring grace. For that's what I see in the words that David speaks in verse 3. Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory. Because ultimately what had gone wrong was that he had lost the glory of all that he had been called to be. He had been called to be a king and a prince amongst men. He had been called to be an anointed servant of God. And he had collapsed in the midst of the years. And he had lost the glory of his calling. Let me read you some words that have been written of this psalm. Out on the hills, David's heavy heart must often have asked, "What is there for me in the future?" His glory had been turned to shame. But God had called him to be a king who would reflect the glory of the King of Kings. And having brought him to see and feel his shame, he now sets about restoring his glory. And from the heart of David, there comes the cry, "Arise, O Lord, and make me what you anointed me to be." And as he found the restorer of his soul lifting up his head, he found him too setting his feet on the way back to Jerusalem, back to the throne, back to his kingdom, back to the glory that he had lost. And that's the God of whom we testify this evening. He restoreth my soul. My dear friend, it doesn't matter who you are this evening. I tell you, there is restoring grace in God to make paupers kings and to raise from the dust those who have fallen into it and to set their feet back on the way to Jerusalem. And God waits to do that for you. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Let us pray. God of grace and tender mercy, vast in the wonder of your power to deliver and restore your people, we come to you this evening in all our deep need, and we cry to you. Reveal to us afresh the riches of your grace, and enable us to trust you utterly. For Jesus' sake, amen.